You received a sermon outline. You may not have noticed if you're new here, but on the back of your bulletin there is an outline which will allow you to keep track of where we head on this final Sunday of a series that we've been working our way through in February and March called Life and Peace in the Church. It's no great secret. These are, in fact, happy days for West London Alliance Church. The reports come in from all the various ministries and departments that attendance is up and intensity is up, and these are good and happy days for the church. If you were checking out the church by dropping in on the annual meeting, which is always a shrewd idea, tell a lot about a church by the way they conduct business at an annual meeting, you would notice the degree to which the church is at peace. In fact, the meeting bordered on dull, which I take responsibility for because I had the major address that night. But the fact of the matter is, things are quiet in the church and peaceful, and it's not because we're not doing anything, it's because we're doing great things in an effective way. And all of this church happiness leads us to an obvious question: what happens next? And we should be alert to the fact that there are two prospects for a church that's having good days. One, the bitter prospect, is that everything will stay pretty much in place until something bad happens. And that's a possibility that we need to be aware of. Something bad could happen. A heresy could break out, and the very foundations of truth upon which the church is based could begin to crumble. Or the pastor could crack up. That happens. Not here recently, I think, but it could happen. The building could burn down. That's a classic. There's stories in the past of churches coming up to some great high and holy moment, and then a fire breaks out in the furnace room, and the whole church burns down. That could happen, except we don't have a furnace room. How about the parking lot opens up and swallows dozens and dozens of cars, and church goes bankrupt with the insurance settlement afterwards? Something bad could happen, and we ought to be trusting the Lord to avert disaster and to keep us on the path so that that's not what happens. So then what would happen if things don't just stay the same until something bad happens? Well, the happy prospect is that things stay pretty much in place until some new great thing happens, until the Lord begins to move among us in a way that he has not moved yet, and until the Holy Spirit really gets a hold of us. Now, some of you will get a little nervous to talk like that, but don't be if you want me to decode it. Let's not say until the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us. Let's say until God among us gets on the move and moves us in a new direction, which would be what the Holy Spirit does if he gets a hold of us. And we've been looking over the month of February and March at what that does look like, what that would look like. So here's a summary of where we've been. We've been considering how it would be for a church to be totally alive to God, alive to God on Sundays, worshiping in spirit and in truth, alive to God in all of our small group settings, learning how to be disciples of Christ and learning how to love one another and learning to serve God more and more effectively, alive to God on every level of church work, being fruitful as Jesus calls us to anticipate being productive or fruitful, alive to God financially. And I said before that if the way in which we relate to God through Christ doesn't dramatically change what we do with our money, then it's probably not a real commitment to Christ at all. There's a financial element to any commitment, including this important commitment to God. And what we've been looking at this month, for the second time today, is what it would look like for the church to be more totally alive to God in the community. We saw last week that the lives we live, the lives that are free from grumbling, for example, are a start to having an impact on the community. If we would keep our eyes open for things that we could complain about and not complain, but rather give glory to God, we would, by the lives we live, be drawing people's attention to God. Said last week that wasn't all there was to the work of being alive to God in the community. There's more to it than that, but there's not less to it than that. If we're not the sorts of people who stand out as good examples of following Christ, then we're not really in the position to do the next thing. And if we are living credible testimonies of faith in Christ, then we are in position to do the next thing. And what we see this morning is that the next thing, the next part of the work by which we show ourselves to be alive to God in the community, is to communicate the message of peace, to communicate the word of peace to the people in the community around us. So here are some notes to a church determined to impact its community, taken largely from Ephesians chapter 2. Point 1. The good news of the gospel, let's be clear on this in order to understand the text. The good news of the gospel is news of peace. News of peace, that's a blank to fill in. If someone asked you to summarize the whole message of the Bible in one word, you could point out that there's no need to do that. And the Bible's 66 books long, and for crying out loud, how could you put it down to one word? But if you're game, one word that might come to mind is love. The whole message of the Bible, the good news of the Bible is love. And I would never argue against that. You could go John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The kindness of God is the whole thing. God is kind to us. And some people would say there, so love summarizes the whole thing. There's some scriptural warrant for that idea. Someone else, maybe more doctrinally rigorous, more theologically oriented, would say, no. It's grace. The gospel in one word is the word grace, because when you say love, you just talk about the kindness of God, but when you say grace, you talk about the undeserved kindness of God. And that's the point. It's not just that we didn't deserve love and we got love, it's that we deserved wrath, we deserved condemnation and we got love. It's totally, infinitely undeserved. So grace is the word. And I would never stand in the way of anyone who wants to summarize the whole message that way. But in Ephesians chapter 2, there's a different word that's brought to bear, and it's the word peace. So it's not at all an unbiblical statement or an overstatement of any sort to say that the good news of the gospel is news of peace. And it has been more or less always known to be a message of peace. Go back 700 years before the birth of Christ, and the prophet Isaiah is preparing the people for what would not happen for another 7 centuries. And we read in Isaiah chapter 52, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, which is to say, how lovely that someone's bringing good news. Feet on the mountain is a metaphor, right? Good news, who announces peace, there it is in one word, peace, and brings good news of happiness, there it is in another word, happiness, and who announces salvation, there it is in another word, salvation. But peace is the word that's mentioned first. Bringing good news is announcing peace and saying to God, your God reigns. Later on in chapter 57 of the same prophecy, Isaiah summarizes the whole mission of Christ in this word, peace. Peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Peace. Peace to him who is far and to him who is near. And that's the verse, Isaiah 57:19 is the verse that Paul quotes in Ephesians chapter 2 when he summarizes the whole work of Jesus Christ in the world this way. He's quoting from Isaiah 57. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. That's the whole work of Christ. He came and he preached peace. So peace is the one word. You can put it down this way in the space underneath line 1. A complete solution, the complete solution, in fact, to our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is a need to be at peace with God. And the fact of the matter is, I mean, the bad news upon which the good news is based or directed is that we are not at peace with God, but we are at war with God until we are moved into a state of peace with God. A lot of people have seen the Mel Gibson movie called The Passion of the Christ. And people have been talking to me about it, being the sort of the Bible hotline guy sometimes. People phone and say, what about? And the question I get more than anything else, well, what I like about the movie is that it's just surprisingly close to the text. You know, it's really a conscientious effort to do what the Bible says with the story. That's an admirable thing. The quirky thing about the movie is that there's dropped into the biblical narrative little artistic things that don't belong there. And the question I've been asked more than any other question about that movie is, what about the ugly baby? There's a scene where, in the midst of Christ's suffering, all of a sudden this crazy androgynous male/female Satan character walks by with a baby, and then the baby turns, and boy, it's one ugly baby. So then it raises the question, what about the ugly baby? There's no mention in the text. It's not a Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John thing that there was an ugly baby at the scene. But it's an artistic thing, and here's, you know, for what it's worth, my understanding of that artistic thing. The whole point, you see, the whole story is that mankind has fallen into this horrible state of war with God. And it was, and it's a huge contrast. The condition of the human race is in huge contrast to the ideal with which God made man. And Jesus himself, especially think of the images on the screen of Christ before his suffering, is the exact representation of God. He is the image of God, and man is supposed to be like that. Humanity is supposed to be like that because we were made in the image of God. So Jesus is the embodiment of what God had in mind for the human race, and the human race has fallen into a horrible state of disrepair. And Satan did it. Satan had everything to do with it from the Garden of Eden forward. So the ugly baby in the arms of the Satan character is a representation of what has happened to the human race since sin began to poison and destroy everything that God made. Christ is the embodiment of what God had in mind for the human race, you know, handsome and intelligent and loving and gracious and all the things that Jesus is. And that ugly baby is an embodiment of all of us and how badly we need the work that Christ came to do. So, to my understanding, the ugly baby is the embodiment of the state of the human race. And the state of the human race is a mess, and we are in a mess in regard to God, and we cannot be at peace with God because we're a bunch of ugly babies, we're hideous and deformed, and we're at war with God. That's the message of the Bible. And Jesus came into the world to fix that problem and to bring us into a state of peace with Him. So that brings us to the second point. The peace is what Christ came into the world to do. Fill in the blank this way. This peace is so entirely the work of Christ. This peace is so entirely the work of Christ. And this point is interrupted for some biblical background. Let's talk about the way in which the peace that we can experience in this life, the good peace that God means for us to experience, which is a summary of the whole of the good news, is entirely the work of Christ. On the highest level, Christ is the source of our peace with God. Christ is the source of our peace with God. Our relationship to God is, well, our relationship to God stinks, and we are like hideously deformed wrecks of human beings until God makes us right. And that right-making that God does, He does through Christ. Paul says it this way to the Romans, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that is, having been declared right in God's sight by our faith in Christ, "we have peace with God." There it is. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was through Jesus Christ that we who come into a state of peace with God, into a right relationship with God, have that peace. This is what Paul explains to the Corinthians. He made Him, that is, God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that we might become right with God. But the rightness with which we are right with God, if we are right with God at all, is the righteousness that we have in Him, in Christ. So it's the work of Christ, it's the miracle of Christ by which we get to be right before God. Christ died for sins. Peter says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By bearing our sins, our deformity, our hideousness in His body, we become right before God. We live to righteousness. Our healing came by His wounds. Our being reconstructed and made beautiful again in God's sight comes by the wounds of Christ. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. So it's Christ who brings us to God, and our peace with God, our right relationship to God, is entirely through Christ, or it's not true peace at all. And that's just the start. That's by far the most important part, but it's just the start. It's not the end of the peace that Christ alone can accomplish, has accomplished by His work. Christ is the source of our peace with one another. This is the point of Ephesians chapter 2, talking about the long-standing hostility between Jew and Gentile. This is the point of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul the Apostle says that in Christ, in Himself, He makes the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And this is a peace between warring people. And what we can see and should be experiencing all these years later is that not only does faith in Christ bring us into a right relationship to God, as it does, but it is our hope of a right relationship with each other and with the people that we are otherwise in conflict with. And it's not as sure a thing as the peace with God. It's conditional upon a number of things that we don't have control over. But nonetheless, our best shot at living at peace with one another and our best hope of resolving conflicts that are ripping us apart and perhaps tearing our families apart and making the workplace miserable and making certain corners of the church life full of friction and so on, our great hope is that Christ Himself, by His power, will direct us and lead us into a peaceful relationship. Paul the Apostle takes a pragmatic view of the thing in chapter 12. He says, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men, if possible. And the point is that we need the Lord Jesus to lead us in our relationship so that we will contribute to peace. But unless the other side of the equation, unless the other person is also looking to the Lord for his help, then the peace might not be possible. But if both sides of the conflict are totally committed to obeying God, then Christ will lead us into a state of peace, and all conflicts can be resolved, and all difficulties can be settled, and peace can be found through Christ if everyone who is not at peace with each other will follow Christ. And to the degree that we follow Christ, we contribute to that peace. And and Christ is the source of that peace, as he directs us and shows us how we can live with grace and kindness and forgiveness. And then beyond that, and this is relevant to those of you who can't get into a peaceful state with someone because the other person isn't cooperating and making it possible, Christ is the source of peace with our circumstances. He's the source of our peace. This is how Paul ends his letter to the Thessalonians. He says, "May the Lord of peace himself," and there Jesus is referred to as the Lord of peace, "may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." And the great privilege we have as followers of Christ is being at peace with all our circumstances. We might have a deadly disease. Someone we love might be mortally sick. We might have huge conflicts that we cannot resolve. We might be in positions of great worry and jeopardy. But knowing that Jesus is Lord and that he is the Lord of all and the Lord of peace allows us to be at peace for now with our circumstances, as we saw last week, allows us to be content with our circumstances, because we know, as the message of the people with the beautiful feet say in Isaiah 52, our God reigns, the Lord reigns, he's in control, and he's working all things out together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So it's Jesus himself, sovereign Lord over all of humanity, who is the source of our peace with our circumstances. He does it all. What he's done on the cross and what he does by his Spirit day by day is our peace and our hope of peace. So here's the point again to finish. Point two, this peace is so entirely the work of Christ that he himself is said to be our peace. It's so much a product of Christ that our peace is so much the product of Christ that he in fact is said to be our peace. This is the turn of phrase that occurs over and over again in the Bible. How involved is Jesus in our eternal life? He's so involved that he said to be our life. Christ is the life. How involved is Jesus in us coming alive from the dead once it's our time to die? How involved is Christ in our resurrection? Totally involved, so that he is our resurrection. He said to Mary and Martha on the way to their brother's graveside, "I am the resurrection and the life. I'm it. I'm the whole thing." And similarly, how important is Jesus to our peace? Peace with our circumstances, peace with one another, peace with God. Totally involved, totally important. He is so involved that he is our peace. So Christ is our peace. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He is our peace. So what that means is this about the work that God has given us to do. We make known the greatness of God by the lives we live, that's our character, by the love we show, that's our relationship to one another, and by the work that we have been given to share in. And the work of the gospel, the work of the good news, under all these circumstances, point three, is to preach Christ. That's the work. Getting the gospel out to people who don't know Christ, and then getting the gospel into their hearts and into the extremities of their lives, that's evangelism and discipleship. That work is, to summarize it, to preach Christ. Now, some of you won't be fussy about word preach and don't see yourself as ever standing up in public and speaking to people, but that's not exclusively the meaning of the word preach. And you can take that word to mean to communicate. And if it would make it seem more applicable to you, you might want to scratch out the word preach and say the work of the gospel is to communicate Christ. But the biblical phrase is to preach Christ. That is to communicate the peace with God that can be experienced in a relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. To communicate the peace with God and with one another and with our circumstances that can be experienced in a relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are the work of Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship, it says in chapter 2, verse 10. We are his work of art. We've been created in him, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has in mind for us and has foreordained that we should walk in. God's intention is for us to be a walking work of art, a working work of art. And the work that he's given us to do takes some walking. It takes some going. So in chapter 6 of Ephesians, as Paul is summarizing the responsibility that we have as followers of Christ, he talks in Ephesians 6 about having shod our feet, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel there is called the gospel of peace, and the work that we have been worked on by God, the work that we are to be walking into, is the work of taking the gospel of peace to the world. Now, this idea of feet shod is a military allusion. It's part of the armor of God section of Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is saying that life is a battle. Some of you know that real well right now. Life is a fight, and we need to be ready for the fight, so we need to put on the whole resource, the whole armor of God. And he says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which is to say, have your boots on so that you can take the gospel of peace where it has to go. This is a military illusion. Here's the deal. The world was in the grip of the Roman Empire. The Romans had conquered the world. They conquered it when the opportunity arose with the Greek Empire before them falling. And the Greek nation had conquered the world before that. It happened this way. There was a young man named Alexander. He was the prince of Macedon. His father, King Philip of Macedon, gave him a very special gift once. I think it was a birthday gift. He gave him an army. So here, son, some soldiers to play with. So Alexander took his army, and he had a little battle, and he won it. And he says, holy smokes, said in Greek, this is fun. So then he took on another army, and he beat them, and he got on a roll, and he conquered the world. Alexander the Great conquered the world, and that's how the world spoke Greek at the time the Romans conquered. Now, here's the deal. The way he did it was an act of military genius. He saw an opportunity to make a stronger fighting force than had ever fought before. What he did was he blew the budget on a new high-tech form of military strength. He bought the soldiers' boots. It had never been thought of before. Soldiers used to go to battle barefoot, but it'd be really awkward, you know, because you step on a thorn or something like that and you're out. And then soldiers start wearing sandals, and flip-flops were big for a while, but nothing really seemed to solve the problem of nails in the road and thorns and so on. And then Alexander the Great, this great military genius, said, wait a minute, if they were wearing really, really sturdy boots, they could just walk down any path, walk down any road, and they'd get where they're going. And so he bought them boots, and I think his father flipped out when he saw the bill, but it all paid off because he was able to conquer the world, got all the way to India, and the story is then he wept because there were no more nations to conquer. And then it all collapsed, as empires do, and the Romans took over, and they used the same great military tactic, big boots. So Paul the Apostle is looking at a Roman soldier when he's writing this letter, and he says, we got to be like that. We have a mission. We've got to get the gospel of peace to the whole world. It's a difficult road to walk, which is to say, in real life, if you're going to get the gospel of peace to people that God has raised you up to communicate with, you're going to need to be a strong person. You're going to need to be able to withstand the thorns and the thumbtacks and the nails on the road. That is, you're going to need to be able to take your lumps and tough it out and be a strong person that doesn't weasel out and wimp out and give up when things get tough. You know, the world is a tough place. The world is a battlefield, and it's tough. So God strengthens us. He gives us the means by which we can plow through difficult circumstances and be at peace with our circumstances and get where he means us to go. And we persevere, and we continue going down the straight and narrow path, and we get to people that God means for us to communicate the gospel of peace to. So we are his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You got to walk to them, and then you walk in them. And God himself gives us the strength by which our, like soldiers with boots on, we are prepared to communicate the gospel of peace at every turn. And then people see us coming, and they see us leaving, and they say, how beautiful on the feet, how beautiful are the feet, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. And we need to be those people. The work of the gospel is to take the message of Christ everywhere. Paul the Apostle is really clear on that. He said to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. That's true. for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says, it's true. When you talk about Jesus, a lot of people start mocking the gospel. They start blaspheming Christ. They call Him a fool and us fools for following Him, and they say disgraceful things about Christianity. That's what happens. But nonetheless, we don't get sidetracked, and we don't change our message because it doesn't seem to be popular. He says, I'm determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Some of you have experienced that recently because of this movie, right? So the whole world's talking about the suffering of Christ, and some of the talk is slanderous, and some of the talk is blasphemous, and people are calling Christianity foolishness and making fun of Jesus, and that's just what happens when people talk about Jesus and the cross and the crucifixion of Christ. But that's just what should be happening. And if the bad news is that there's a whole lot of people, you know, making a mockery of our faith, the good news is that they're talking about Jesus. They're not ignoring Jesus. And the preaching of the cross is going on. And the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. But to those that God is saving, it is the power of God, and it is the message that we are to communicate. So, thinking again from last week about not grumbling about our circumstances, but in fact rejoicing in our difficulties, here's how that works. Here's what that looks like. As people committed to Christ, we need to be committed to the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is talking to people about Jesus as their hope of peace with God, peace with one another, and peace with the circumstances. So that we learn as God's people, as followers of Christ, to interpret all of our circumstances in this way. We interpret our circumstances and decide whether it was a good thing or a bad thing by how much it gives us the opportunity to take the gospel of peace somewhere, to communicate the truth. Think, for example, of the tragedy of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, being stoned to death. Stephen stood up and preached Christ, and people did to him what they often do in history. They turned against him, and in fact, they put him to death. And there was one particular person implicated in all of that. His name was Saul. And in Acts chapter 8, we read that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death and took great encouragement from the death of Stephen and started a great persecution. And the record says, on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The church was unified in one place, and then this persecution spread out, and people had to run for their lives. And was that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it was a bad thing in a lot of ways. You know, you didn't see your loved ones anymore, and you're vulnerable, and martyrdom became a commonplace thing. People scattered and were defenseless. But it was a good thing, as it says in verse 4, because those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So they were running for their lives. You picture two Christians running for their lives. And they say, is this a good thing or a bad thing? They're running along. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? So, well, it's both, but it's mostly a good thing because wherever we go, we're going to be in a new place where we can communicate the gospel of Christ. There's people with their boots on, people who are ready to walk into the work that God has called them to do. And Paul the Apostle, who was that man Saul until the Lord got a hold of him and then became the great Apostle Paul, had this mindset. So years later, he's rotting in a Roman jail. He's been commissioned to go forth with the message. He was an apostle. That's what apostles do. They speak the message. They carry the message somewhere. And all of a sudden, his carrying of the message ground to a halt because the Romans threw him in jail. And then, what happened next? Well, all kinds of people who hated Paul decided to get back at him. So they started taking the message of Christ, his message, and they preached it to people. It didn't mean a word of it, but they just preached it so that they could convert some people to Christianity just to spite Paul. And then other people saw them doing that. That's no good. So they started preaching the gospel all the more out of good motive so that they could compensate, you know, so that if Paul was miserable at the fact that there were people who were being converted by these hypocrites, on the other hand, you know, there's people who are preaching the gospel out of sincere motive. And Paul is back in the prison, unable to do the one thing that he's called to do. And what's he going to make of it? Is he downcast? Is he discouraged? Or is he happy? Well, here's what he says to the Philippians. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter, the goodwill group, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, and they're sort of filling in for me while I'm in prison, is what he means. But the former, that's the envy and strife gang, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Like, what do I make of this? Well, here's what he makes of it. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He says, man, if sitting in prison gets the gospel preached more effectively than me at large in the area, I'll sit in prison the rest of my life. And he goes on in Philippians and says, and if being decapitated, if being executed by a Roman sword is good for the gospel, then I'm ready to be poured out. I'm ready to do that too. His whole reason for living was getting the word of Christ, getting the news about peace with God through Christ out to the world. And he interpreted all his circumstances that way. So here's the challenge to us as we put together the lives we live with the work that we've been called to share. The work being to proclaim Christ, we need to live this sort of life, where we look at every circumstance, every particular upturn or downturn in our circumstances this way, as a potential opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus. That's how we should interpret all our circumstances. Not does it make me feel good, or does it make me look good, or does it advance me in my career, or does it help me make more money? All these things would be interesting too. But the rightful obsession of the follower of Christ is that he interprets all his circumstances in regard to this work that he's been brought into the kingdom and left in the world to do, the work of announcing peace, the news, the work of preaching Christ. And wherever we have opportunity to preach Christ, that's what we've been called to do. That's what we should do. We should see opportunities that way. I mean, this whole Mel Gibson film is just exactly that. We should see it that way. Some people are going to say, oh, it wasn't very good, you know, artistically failing. Some people say, well, he's not the kind of guy to do that. And you know, he's Roman Catholic. He's got Roman Catholic ideas. There's all sorts of talk going on, right? But we who are committed to Christ should just see it as an opportunity. And we should be poising ourselves to take opportunity. Like, here's how you could do it. Somebody say, you see the movie? Yeah, I saw the movie. What'd you think of it? Say, think of a response that does the work. For example, you could say, like, don't get caught up in nails and squirting blood and all that sort of stuff. Say, oh yeah, I love the part where he turns to his mother and says, behold, I make all things new. And then you see, because that's been my experience with Christ. The more I've come to see what he was doing there, the more new my life has become. So you look for opportunities to explain the peace that we have with God and the peace that we can have with one another and the peace that we can have with all our circumstances, rising above them and walking through them to get to the next place where we announce the gospel of peace. We look for opportunities. And in fact, all of our circumstances are, from the perspective of God, just that, opportunities to announce the gospel of peace. Want to tell you what's coming up in 2 weeks so you don't miss it. 2 weeks from today is Palm Sunday, and then 3 weeks is Easter Sunday, and then the Sunday after that is... well, it's the Sunday after that. And last year what we started doing was around Easter, and then we did it again around Christmas. We put on, we have a special emphasis on our services because Easter and Christmas are times when people who don't normally come to a church service are more or less inclined to do so. So we're doing it again. So Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, and the Sunday after Easter are three Sundays in which we'll have a special emphasis on the gospel. We're calling it Bridge to Life. We're using that well-known gospel illustration about how the cross is a bridge from man to God. Jesus is, by his work on the cross, the means by which we can cross the bottomless pit of sin to get to God. And the services are all about the Bridge to Life. We'll talk about Palm Sunday as Christ coming to Jerusalem to build a bridge. We'll talk about Easter Sunday and the resurrection as proof that the bridge holds and that there's a way to get from where we are to God. And on the Sunday after Easter, which is a trick, you see. The people who only come to church on Easter would think they're finished on Easter Sunday. We'll invite them back one more week and then see we've got them coming to church on the non-Easter Sunday. It's a trick. But on the third Sunday, we'll actually invite people very clearly to see Jesus as their bridge and to walk across the bridge, so to speak, and to come to God. And this is an opportunity for us to talk up the gospel, to talk about Jesus. And in many cases, it'll be an opportunity for us to invite people who are more or less inclined to do church at Easter. So why don't you do church with us? Or come the week before. It's Palm Sunday. That's a good one, too. And how afterwards? The one afterwards is good, too. So we're looking to make good use of those services that are about to occur. And so we should be praying in that regard, and we should be keeping our eyes open in that regard for people that we might be able to invite to a presentation of the gospel of peace. And this is what we're about. This is what we should be about. And this is what God will use us to do with his world today. Let's pray together.